Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody here. It is great that we are gathered, just like millions of other believers around the globe this morning who have gathered to worship. And I do want to give a special greeting this morning to the people who watch our services online. We have every week almost as many people as one of these services are out there watching us, and we really appreciate the people who tune in that way. And I want to say especially hello to our friends that are on with life, which is right up the street from here. We have the opportunity to go and do a chapel service every Thursday as pastors at On With Life, and I know some of those folks watch our services because they're not able to be here with us on Sunday. So I just want to say thank you to all of them. We appreciate you. We're glad that you get to be part of our church family by watching these services. This morning, we are in 1 Corinthians 15, as Sarah just read. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and specifically, we're continuing this kind of a month-long mini-series on the topic of resurrection, since that's what Paul covers in chapter 15. And last week, just by way of quick review, we looked at the fact that if you want to find the central point of human existence, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the central fact about us is we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And at the center of the gospel is the resurrection, the fact that Christ walked out of the tomb and made life possible for us. We also saw last week that Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showed us that resurrection isn't just something Jesus experienced, that is coming. That is coming for everyone. And Jesus said himself in John 5, that all humans will be resurrected. The question is, will you be resurrected to eternal life, or will you be resurrected to face judgment because you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior? And that promise that we have here, that all believers will one day be resurrected into a perfect body, that ought to get your imagination humming, shouldn't it? Just like last year when we studied heaven during the summertime. And the scripture doesn't give us all the details of what this is going to look like someday, but it gives us enough to be very, very good news. As we go through this life, as we face the suffering and ultimately the death that comes with this life, we have good news coming because we know there's something beyond this life. If you're a Christian, if you're fully convinced that what the Bible says is true, then you don't have to fear death. Specifically, a Christian does not fall for the lie that your best life is now, right? Our best life is not now. Our best life is coming after this world. So what do we have to fear? I've talked to many medical professionals over the years who say when they are going through end of life with a patient, there is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's a difference between people who have hope about where they're going and those who are unsure of what's next. And this has been something that it has fascinated people for centuries as they watch Christians. I just finished reading a novel, and it's about Christians in the first couple of years after Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And in the story, the Roman emperor, Caligula, who was out to persecute Christians, he's trying to figure out who these Christians are. And he's trying to figure out what are these people all about. And in the book, one of his aides says to him this: "Christianity is a strange movement, sire. It has only one weapon, its belief that there is no death. These people are fanatically brave. They think that if they die, they will live again." That's one of the defining traits of Christians. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can face the end of this life with hope. And Christians, we've always been convinced of this. We've always been convinced that when we have a believer who dies physically, that is a temporary condition. Do you know where the word cemetery comes from? I just learned this recently. This literally means sleeping place. And this was a term that the Christians came up with when they were burying other believers in Rome. They had the catacombs, these tunnels that were under the city of Rome. They started calling those cemeteries because it was a place of sleeping. These people, this was temporary for them because they knew a resurrection was coming. But how is that actually going to work? That's the question, isn't it? How does a dead body come back in a perfect form? And that is a great question to ask. And I think the Bible encourages us to ask these questions. That's something we encourage here at Lakeside. Last week after the sermon, I got an email from a growth group leader. Their growth group was asking all kinds of questions, saying, well, talk to me about some of this resurrection stuff. Tell me more about how heaven's going to work. Tell me about cremation. And just so you know, we love that. We love it when people engage with what we're talking about and studying from the Bible. So we love to answer those kinds of questions. And in today's passage, we actually see this church in Corinth, they're asking the same kind of question we would ask. Because Paul says, someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, the Bible doesn't answer everything that we're curious about, but it tells us enough. It tells us what we need to know. And Paul gives us a lot to work with as we look at this passage. And when we combine what Paul says with what we can learn from looking at Jesus after his own resurrection, we look at what his body was like, we get an amazing preview of what's going to happen for anyone who trusts in Christ as their Savior. This morning, we're going to look at this through four key images that all come from this passage: seeds, glory, dust, and scars. And as we look at each of these, we're going to look at two comparisons, two things put against one another, because that's how Paul goes through this passage. So let's start with the idea of seeds. In the first verse of this passage, in the second, in verse 36, Paul sounds like he's kind of harsh here. People are asking, well, how's that resurrection going to work? And what's his response? You foolish person. And it sounds like he's being hard on them for asking, but do understand the context that Paul's talking to. People were telling these believers in Greek society, there is no such thing as a resurrection. We looked at this last week. They're telling them that can't possibly be true. So I think what Paul is saying is this: you find it hard to believe in a resurrection, look out your window. Look at your dinner plate. Because look at the analogy that he goes right into. He starts talking about planting seeds. He's saying, you ought to be able to understand this. And this analogy of a seed, Jesus used this too in John 12, 24. Jesus was talking about himself. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was speaking about his own death and resurrection that is on the way. He said, it's going to look to you like I die, but just wait, because something's going to come after that. You know, in a few months, the farmers in our church, like Brad and Tom back here, they're going to go out in the field and they're going to start planting. And won't we be glad when it's planting season again, right? We're looking forward to spring. Now, I don't know what these guys talk about when they're out there planting, you know, these planters full of seed, but I'm pretty sure what you're not going to hear them say is we are wasting all this seed by throwing it in the ground, right? That's not how a farmer thinks. Now, no farmer views planting as a loss. Now, they may not make as much money as they want off the crop, but it's not because there's no crop. Because they look in a seed, they don't say, that seed's gone forever. It's lost to me. They know that something much greater is coming because they put that seed in the ground. But if you look at the fate of an individual seed short term, it's pretty bleak for the seed, isn't it? That thing's going in the ground. It's away from the sun. It's away from the air. The seed is buried. And this is where Paul would say, okay, do you see where I'm going with this, right? Are you following my metaphor? Farmers don't say they bury seeds. They say that they plant seeds. And there is a massive difference between burying and planting. Planting speaks of hope, but it's more than hope. Because when you plant a seed, it isn't just, I hope something's going to come. I know something's going to come from this. I know. That's why I'm doing it. Farmers and gardeners, honestly, you ought to be the best preachers in the world, because your whole life is a metaphor for this. Your whole life is, I believe that if I bury something, I know life will come out of that. But there's even more to that, because it's not just life that comes from it. Because you think about, well, what do I expect when I put that seed in the ground? What do I expect to come from that seed? I don't expect that same seed to pop out of the ground months from now. Not at all what I'm looking for. We don't expect even a whole pile of those seeds to show up on the surface of the ground. What we do is we put the seed in the ground because we expect something entirely different to grow and show up from that. If I offered you right now, hey, would you like a delicious plate full of that? Nobody wants that, right? I mean, we don't even know, it's a bunch of seeds. But if I said, what if I gave you a delicious plate of what comes from those seeds? Now we're talking, right? Because we know there's going to be an amazing fruit that comes from that. What we're saying is there's an enormous difference between what's sown versus what's grown. When we bury a Christian, they are not lost. they are sown. Not lost, they're sown. And I say that with full belief that it's true. In the last 13 months, I have stood at a grave on the worst day of my life. And I had to ask, do I believe something good's coming from this? Do I believe there's hope? And I do, more than I ever have. I believe what Paul says. I believe the resurrection is coming. I believe the bodies that we will receive as believers are infinitely better than anything we can imagine right now. Paul gives us several comparisons between present body and future one in verses 39 through 41. He says there are all kinds of bodies. There's human bodies and animal bodies, but they're not the same thing. He says there's a bird body and there's a fish body. They're not the same. There's the sun and the moon. They're both heavenly bodies. They're not the same. And what Paul is saying is, like, if you compare the sun, this enormous energy-filled, light-filled body, with the moon, which is a dead cold rock, that's like the difference between your future body and the current one. That is going to be the gap. There is a massive difference in majesty between what we are and what we're going to be. So then the question is, do we have any specifics? Okay, like what? Well, we do get some clues. Paul gives us some, and then we'll look at some from the body of Jesus himself. And I think you can sum this up with the idea of glory. This is a word that Paul uses in this passage. And that basically comes down to old us versus new us. Because he gives a series of contrasts as we go through this passage. He says, your old body's perishable. Your new one's imperishable. Your old body's dishonorable. Your new body will be glorious. Old one is weak, the new one is powerful. The old one is natural, the new one is spiritual. And all of that makes one big overall point. Your resurrected body will be free of the weaknesses you have now. Praise the Lord for that, huh? I don't think anyone denies we live in a perishable body, don't we? There's an old saying that time is undefeated against the human race. And when Paul says perishable, I immediately start thinking of the expiration date on a milk carton. We all have an expiration date, even if we don't know when that is. And along the way, on that journey, we get all these little not-so-subtle signs that this is a perishable body, don't we? As you get older, you play sports. I used to cross that court a lot quicker than I do now. What happened? Where did it go? If I work really hard, I used to recover from that in a couple hours. Now it's a couple of days. Sometimes we put off signals that we're in this perishable body without even realizing it. My granddaughter's 2, which means she's basically made out of rubber, right? She doesn't know what it means to be sore, but she goes to sit down and she goes, oh, I need to stretch. Like, where'd she learn that? I think it was her grandma. That's probably where she heard it. Because I don't talk like that. Well, these bodies, they're perishable. They're on their way out. And we can't stop that. There's no amount of supplements we can buy off the internet that are going to stop the aging process. The only true solution to aging is ultimately to be resurrected into a glorious new body that is not susceptible. There's no decay. There's no disease. There's no injury. All of that is gone in the new body. In his other writing, Paul, he uses different metaphors to help us get our minds around this. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, he says this, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And I can really relate to this analogy because I go camping. And last summer, I decided to take my wife camping for the first time in about 20 years. This is high risk, okay? And because I was taking her, I decided, hey, I'm gonna use the big family-sized tent. I've got my backpacking stuff, but I'm taking the big family-sized tent. That thing has not been off the shelf in like 15 years. Risky move again. So off we go. We go to Wisconsin. We set up in the state forest, got the tent. And sure enough, the second night, you know what's coming. We get rain for like 4 straight hours. I think we got 4 or 5 inches of rain in that time. Lightning's cracking. It feels like the trees are going to come down on us. And we start out the 15, 20-year-old tent. Water's kind of coming in the seams. So we get out the industrial strength paper towels. We're mopping it up. Pretty soon there's not enough paper towels in the world to solve this problem. So the water's coming in through all the seams. And our new move is we just start stacking things and building little islands for our stuff to sit on. Now, the one good thing I did is I had cots. I'd invested in that. So at least we're not sleeping on the tent. But as we're surrounded, literally there's ponds on the floor all around this tent. And what I'm thinking about is when we drove into this state forest, I had noticed that on the other side of the trees, maybe a half mile away, there's all these beautiful homes. And I'm sitting in that tent thinking, those people are not stacking their stuff to get out of the water. Those people are not regretting they didn't invest in a better tent before they came on the trip with their wife. Those people aren't worried about trees falling on. Why? Because they have houses. This is what Paul is saying. He's like, that's this life. You are living in this tent that is not going to hold up very much longer. And it gets kind of miserable sometimes. He says, literally, in this tent, we groan. We're longing for that heavenly dwelling. We're longing for something better. And this is the promise that we have. Scripture says these tents aren't forever. There's a better promise for those who trust in Christ. And all of that is an incredible transformation. And I think you can sum up, how does that happen? Well, it has to do with where it comes from. And that's the idea of dust. We're born from Adam versus born from heaven. To understand how these two bodies can be that different, he said they're coming from different sources. Verses 45 through 49, let's read these again. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were perfect, but they sinned. This is from Genesis 3. We had a sermon on this about a month ago. They sinned and they corrupted the entire world and they corrupted their own bodies by sinning. Now, we still bear the image of God today, but it's got limitations on it now because sin has entered into the world. You think about, we're all descended. Paul's saying you're all coming from Adam and Eve. You're basically coming from a flawed template because of the way sin has corrupted where we're coming from. In Genesis 3:19, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, you probably remember this famous statement, he said, you are from dust, and to dust you will return. But we also saw, when we looked at Genesis 3 last month, in that same scene, God said, but I'm going to fix this for you. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send someone who can die in your place and fix this sin problem. And that's exactly what Jesus came to earth to do. If we put our faith in the fact that he lived a perfect life, he died in our place, he rose again, our destiny can change. Paul is saying for the Christian, your life, your story doesn't end with dust. It doesn't end with corruption. We can get the reboot of all reboots because we get a brand new body and we spend eternity with God himself. You know, every chef knows raw ingredients matter. I think about the first time I ever had an omelet that was made with eggs that came straight from the hen house and were cooked into an omelet. When I looked at it on the plate, like, well, it's shaped kind of like the omelets I've had before. The basic ingredients are the same, but this thing is like glowing with yellowy goodness. I've never seen eggs like this. The ingredients matter. The raw ingredients change everything. And that is just the glimpse of the difference that we're going to see when we have a body that is sourced from heaven rather than a body sourced from the earth, from dust. And this is all building on a theme that Paul started in chapter 1. Last spring, we opened this 1 Corinthians series. We saw that Paul was saying there is worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. And he said, if your thoughts are built out of worldly wisdom, you're going to go in a totally different direction than if your thoughts are rooted in godly wisdom. The raw ingredients matter. Whether it's the way you think or whether it's your physical body someday being resurrected. So the critical change in everybody's life, and the question is, has this happened for you? The critical change is the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because now the trajectory of your story changes. When you put your faith in Christ, your thinking begins to be transformed with the Holy Spirit, with studying his word. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your path no longer leads to the death. Your path leads past physical death, and it leads to a glorious resurrection and eternity with God. Faith in Christ changes how you think. It changes how you spend eternity. You have to ask, have I made that change yet? Have I put my faith there? Now, for the last element I want to look at with our resurrected body, we're going to talk about scars, which I'll get to in just a minute. But basically, we're looking at Jesus' resurrected body. What can we see in his resurrection that can point to ours? So Paul says, your new body will bear the image of the man of heaven. That's Jesus. So we can look for clues when we look at his resurrected body. And Paul says, this is a valid comparison to make. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, what can we learn about Jesus' resurrected body? We go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have all these eyewitnesses saying, I saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Here's what I saw. So we go to the Gospels, and we look at some traits we can see in Jesus' resurrected body. First one is he's recognizable as himself. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. At first, she doesn't recognize Jesus when she sees him, but then he opens her eyes, and she looks at him, and she says, Rabboni, meaning teacher. She says, I see you. I know who you are. Jesus was recognizable. Then Jesus appears to the disciples. They immediately, they say, that's Jesus. They can tell. John 21, Peter's in a fishing boat. He sees Jesus on the beach. He recognizes him, and he jumps out of the boat and races to the shore. So we look at that. I think we can definitely conclude we'll be recognizable as ourselves. When people see us, we'll know who that is. But that still leaves a lot of questions, doesn't it? I think of what age will we be? What about a baby who dies? In the resurrection, are they an adult? What about an elderly person who dies? Are they resurrected to the prime of life? Here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation out there about what that is. Here's what I do know, though. We'll be recognizable to each other, and it's going to be glorious. We know that much. That's what God is making clear. Another question a lot of people ask is, will there be male and female in resurrected bodies? I think the answer to that is yes. And I'm basing that, you look at Eden. When God created perfect human beings, they were male and female. I think that will still be present in our resurrected bodies. Next, you look at Jesus' body. We see he had a material presence. In Luke 24, he appears to the disciples, and they look at him, and it literally says they think they're looking at a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus says in Luke 24, 39, touch me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Our glorified bodies will not be these floating vapors. Okay, we're not spirits. We're not little angels floating on a cloud. We will have physical bodies because Jesus did. Next one, Jesus was able to eat. On several occasions, we see him sitting down to have meals with people after his resurrection. That's Luke 24, John 21. We also see Revelation 19. God says, in heaven, there will be this amazing feast for all the people who are believers. We will have this wedding feast. This is great news for most of us, isn't it? We get to keep eating in our resurrected bodies. Now, I don't honestly think we have to eat to keep those bodies alive. They're perfect. But I think what God is showing us is he knows eating is an important fellowship for human beings. This is where we sit down and connect with each other. So that's going to be present. Jesus did it. That's why he was eating with these people, both to prove he was real, but also to fellowship with them. And then lastly, we see Jesus' body had no limitations from distance or barriers. He has shed the shackles of time and space. In Luke 24, there's a scene where Jesus is with disciples, and then all of a sudden he's not. He just vanishes from their presence. And then later in the same chapter, he pops up. The disciples are talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden he's in the room. He just shows up. There's a scene in John 20. They're in a locked room. John specifically says the door is locked. Jesus appears in the room. Doesn't matter that there's a door. Doesn't matter there's a wall. So Jesus can move around through all of those things. Barriers don't matter to glorified bodies. And as we look at his body, I just want to finish on this topic of scars. We know Jesus' body will have, or his resurrected body did have scars. eyewitnesses saw the scars left by the crucifixion. John 20, famous story where Thomas, the disciple, is just not convinced this is really Jesus. What does Jesus do? He says, touch the scars. I'll prove it. Touch them. You can see that it's me. And Thomas believes. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it says that Jesus will be in heaven looking like a lamb as though he had been slain. I think that is pointing to the fact we'll be able to tell he suffered on the cross for us with his scars. So if his body's like ours, does that mean our glorified bodies will have scars? Well, I don't think so. And I think the difference is, where do our scars come from? We live in a sin-cursed world. Our scars come from injuries. They come from accidents. They come from surgeries. These are all the result of a sin-cursed world. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more suffering. So I think these things get wiped away. So then why does Jesus still have his scars? Why are they still there? Well, they tell a story. And his story directly impacts us, because these are the things his scars speak of. First of all, they speak of his humanity. It is central doctrine to Christianity that Jesus was fully man and fully God. When he was on earth, he did a lot of things to convince people he was God. He did all kinds of miracles. He healed the lame. He cast out demons. He fed thousands of people. And ultimately, he rose from the dead. And these things are proving he's more than a man. He is God himself in the flesh. But you think about Jesus in his resurrected form, his glorious, unlimited form. It might be easy to look at that and say he is only God. But it's important. He is man and he is God. And we can see that because you won't forget he was a human being when you see those scars. You'll look at him and say, this was a man who lived in the flesh. He walked through a human life. This will be proof that the ruler of the universe, a member of the Trinity, the one who controls all things, he lived as a flesh and blood human being, just like us, except without sin. His scars, they also show that he knows our suffering. Jesus suffered every kind of human struggle, including brutal physical pain. And his scars, they tell us that when we suffer, he knows what that's like. He suffered just like we do. I recently listened to a podcast. A pastor was saying, a church called him and said, hey, we're looking for some names of guys you could recommend that we might interview to be our pastor. And he said, well, what kind of pastor are you looking for? And the church leader said, we want a pastor who has scars, because we want somebody who knows what it's like. We all want leaders who know. We want leaders who know what it's like to suffer. And Jesus, he takes that to the ultimate level. He knows more than any human leader can what you have gone through, because he's experienced all of it. His scars show us his work to redeem us. We talked last week that you can't really be a Christian if you don't accept the resurrection. And obviously, you can't be a Christian if you don't accept the fact that the crucifixion really happened, that Jesus really went to the cross and died where we should have because of our sin. He died there in our place. And the scars prove he did that. And we have to understand, Jesus' suffering on the cross in his death, that was not just a byproduct of his ministry. That was the point. The point was that he came to die as a sacrifice because somebody had to pay for our sinful actions, and he did that. His scars are central to our salvation. Isaiah 53:5 says, by his wounds we are healed. His very wounds are what paid the price for our sin. And then lastly, his scars, they show his victory. They are a constant symbol that he conquered death. Jesus Christ is alive today. He is alive, and he carried those scars to heaven, because it is a constant testimony that he was crucified, and yet he still lives. Think about the wound in his side specifically. He's got these holes in his arms and his feet from being hung on a cross. But think about that wound in the side. When Romans crucified somebody, if they weren't dying fast enough to suit the Romans, they came with a spear and they stabbed them right in the side. That was a death blow. That's the double tap. You don't survive that. And the Romans were very efficient. They knew how to kill people. So the point is, if you have that scar, you are a dead man. Nobody survives that. Yet here stands Jesus in front of 500 witnesses, looking at the scar, and he's alive. He survived the death blow. This is proof he conquered death. Death, all time, is undefeated, but not for long. It is defeated. It's already sealed. Christ has done it. And this is where Paul, he finishes this whole chapter where he's taunting death. He says, death, it's swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, death? Where's your sting? He's saying, death, what are you going to do to me now? Huh? You've got nothing left because Jesus has defeated you. This is the promise we have because of what Christ did for us. He brought his scars along in his glorified body because they're proof it's really him, but also because they prove what he did for us. And that's where we find comfort. As we look ahead, to what's waiting for all of us in this life, and also as we walk through the pain of losing the people ahead of us, the people who have died ahead of us. I was listening to a song this week by a Christian band called Casting Crowns. We've got some fans in the room. They've got a song. This is the closing of the chorus. The thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now. That's where our loved ones are. They're being held by Jesus. This is a chapter full of hope. This is what we're looking for. It tells us there is something far better coming. There's something better than this life. There's something better than this body with all of its problems. And I just want to encourage you, when you see that on display in somebody, when you see somebody living with that kind of hope, tell them you're inspired by it. Let them know you see it. I'm going to talk in a minute about the next steps. Well, one of those is to say, if you see somebody suffering with that kind of hope that only a Christian can have, let them know you see it and that it comforts you and it inspires you. I hope God lays it on your heart to go to somebody and say, I see you suffering. I see you doing it with hope as you endure this. I see you facing this situation like somebody who believes there's more than this life. I speak from personal experience on that. When people have said that to me, when people say, hey, I see there's hope in your suffering, what that means to me is somehow God is redeeming this situation. God's doing something good out of all of this. It wasn't for nothing. It is a glorious thing to look forward to, that we will have glorified bodies, that we'll be reunited with those who have gone before us. But it still hurts right now. It's hard to get there. It seems like a long ways away. But there is comfort for a suffering Christian when they hear somebody say, your endurance, your hope is pointing me to Jesus. It's comforting to know God is doing something with the pain in this life. So I hope you say that to somebody. I did it right after the first service. I've already fulfilled my next step. I'm done for the week. Because there's people in this service, I'm looking at them as I say this, like, I know what you're going through, and I see you doing it with hope. I did this on Friday. I got together with a friend of mine who's a believer. He has taken multiple blows in the last few months. I thought as I was listening to his story about, you hear about when you're in the ocean, the first wave knocks you off your feet, it's the second and third one that takes you down. That's what he's going through. It's just wave after wave of bad things. But he looked me in the eye, and he said, I still trust in Jesus. And he said, here's what I'm doing. I am praying that the people who have hurt me in all this somehow find Christ because of the way I conduct myself. What else can you ask for but to suffer with hope as a Christian? Let's pray that all of us can find comfort in that and all of us show that to the people around us. Let's pray. Lord, we all need comfort in this life. The journey is long and it's hard. And we lose people on the way. We see our own perishable nature in front of us all the time. But you've given us this book where people who watched Jesus walk around with those scars and say, he survived death, he defeated death. We can look at these people and say, it's true. And that hope is available to us if we put our faith in Christ. And I just pray for comfort for all the Christians who are walking through hard things, which is basically all of us. And if it's not right now, it will be. So I just pray for comfort for all of us. And I pray that if there are people here who say, I don't know how you can be so hopeful because I don't know what's going to happen after we die. I pray that the Holy Spirit will just speak to those people's hearts, Lord, that they can see there is a way to know what's happening next. There is a way to know that what happens next is amazing and can't even compare to what we know here. And I just pray you will fill our hearts with that truth today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.